Brethren, we'll continue our study in the book of Zephaniah this evening. We'd like you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. And our focus in the text tonight is going to be just on verse 14. But I want to read to you from verse 9 through verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Hear now God's word. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this, your sacred word, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and hearts that would respond according to what you teach us in this text. Lord, would your spirit come and open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since verse 9, Zephaniah has been describing the glory of this coming restoration. God will completely renew his sin-soaked people. And you should note the divine initiative in the text. Verse 9, I will change their speech. Verse 11, I will remove the proud. Verse 12, I will leave among you a humble people. The people won't suddenly change themselves. This is an act of God's sovereign grace. And the transformation of God's people will be so complete that all shame, all fear, all evil doing itself will be gone. In fact, it's so comprehensive that we can see a connection between God's character and our character. Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, the prophet reminded us of Yahweh's character. He's a God who is within her. He's near. He's righteous. He does no injustice. And then look what is said of this renewed people in verse 13. They shall do no injustice. Now, do you grasp the connection? What is God like? He does no injustice. What will his people be like? We will do no injustice. What does that mean in full? It doesn't simply mean oppression will cease, though that's wonderful. It means we will be like God. We will be thoroughly renewed in his image, the very goal of our salvation. And how can that be? Especially as we look at Judah now, perverted with idolatry, poisoned with violence, full of pride. Here they are on the precipice of judgment. And yet the prophet says, better days are coming and you need to see them by grace. Now, can you imagine how this word would have met this people in their discouragement? Their city is about to be destroyed. They see little evidence of God's blessing. All they see is curse. And yet as they hear Zephaniah prophesy, he's already calling upon them to respond by faith to the glory of what is to come. They haven't seen the transformation yet, and they won't be there when it's inaugurated, when Jesus comes. Nevertheless, they have to look forward with the eyes of faith and take action in their hearts. You see, Zephaniah is answering in verse 14 an implicit question for us. How should we respond to what God will do? Or the question for us tonight would be slightly different. How should we respond to what God is doing? Now, we haven't completely seen restoration either. But with the coming of Jesus, the first fruits of heavenly blessings have already been showered upon us. We taste transformation now. So how should it affect us? Well, Zephaniah tells us our response should be like this in verse 14. Three parallel phrases, which will be our 3 points. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, the response to grace should be one of exuberant, unparalleled joy. We're going to do a little biblical theology on the topic of joy tonight. And there's something remarkable in Zephaniah 3:14, because these four words, while they're used all over the Psalms and the prophets, are never all used together to describe our response to salvation. So I think we can say this verse, more than any other single verse in the Bible, tells us how God's people should respond to his abounding grace. Well, let's reflect together on the beauty of God's salvation and unpack this joy. First, I want you to sing with me. Sing aloud. Sing aloud. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Now, the Hebrew word that the prophet is using here is translated variously through the scriptures. Sometimes it's sing, sometimes it's cry aloud, sometimes it's shout for joy. But whatever lingo is used, the verb expresses an outpouring of emotion at the realization of all God is in his character and all that he has done. Don't just grasp in your brain the greatness of grace. That must bubble up in your heart. In almost every case where this word is used, shout for joy, it's related to the context of singing. For example, Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Now, why is praise fitting for the people of God? Why must we shout for joy? For the word of the Lord is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness. God, who you are and what you do, it thrills my soul. Or Psalm 5 and verse 12. David says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever, in the sense of forever, sing for joy. Why should we forever sing for joy? Because we have a forever hiding place in the Lord. We are protected by him. Or how about Psalm 92? The psalmist says, a psalm for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing your praises, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. Because of your perfect attributes and because of your great deeds which you have done for me, my heart is moved, not just to have a pleasant expression or to whistle because I'm happy. I shout for joy. Now, this is not the shy, embarrassing person singing, hoping no one else hears. This is a full throttle singing to the God of grace. And it's no surprise in view of that, that David, when he talks about joy in his Psalms of Confession, uses this particular word. Psalm 51, verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud, will joyfully sing, will shout for joy of your righteousness. The sinner who takes refuge in the Lord shouts for joy because he has pardoned your filth. He's taken away your guilty stains. He's covered you with the righteousness of his Son so that you're not treated like you deserve. And therefore, you shout for joy. Now, in my second year of college, some of you may or may not know, I was a training to be an opera singer, actually. In my second year of college, I was in an opera called The Marriage of Figaro by Mozart. And as part of preparation for that work, we had to take acting classes. Now, these classes were interesting. A lot of things were interesting because of the improvisation you would do and whatnot. But our director said something that has never left my heart. He talked to us about the motivation for suddenly breaking out into song. You ever watched a musical and you wondered, why did we suddenly feel the need to move from conversation to singing? I mean, what is it that makes an actor suddenly stop talking and start singing? What's that intended to convey? And the director said this: when words are no longer sufficient to convey the emotion of the heart, the actor erupts in song. Singing expresses an emotion which transcends spoken words. Well, I think that insight helps us when we understand here what the Lord is commanding His people. Words alone cannot possibly capture all the heart should feel at God's salvation. Thus, it is necessary to shout for joy. It's necessary to explode with songs of praise. Why do the Scriptures command us to sing? Some people don't like to sing, and you are strange creatures to me. Yet, why must we sing? Because we're overwhelmed at who God is and what He has done. Think of the children of Israel at the Red Sea after the waters come crashing down and they crush Pharaoh and his army. How did the people give vent to their emotions as they transitioned from abiding fear, from gripping unbelief, to now elation? They sang a song of salvation. The Lord, He is strong and mighty. The Lord, He's the subject of our song. We praise Him for His holiness and power. And brethren, the remnant here in Zephaniah 3, they have to do the same thing. Shout for joy because God is faithful to His covenant. Shout for joy because He will save His people. He will bring us into the presence of paradise and crush every foe. And don't you get a taste of that jubilation in the songs in Luke 1 and 2? Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, the angels, Simeon, we'll see next week. They have to sing. This remnant people is looking forward to what God is doing, and they start singing now. And yet, let me apply it to you. This exhortation, notice, is given in verse 14, to the daughter of Zion, to the people part of the city of God. And dear friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. As we gather for public worship, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 that we come not merely to 5000 Stuart Mill Road, Douglasville, Georgia, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to myriads and myriads of angels in joyful assembly. We've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're made alive. We're washed. We're the sheep of God. And unlike the remnant in Zephaniah's day, we're not just looking forward to these things. We're privileged to taste them right now because we're looking backward to what Christ has done. We have new hearts. We have the gifts of faith and repentance. We have been enlisted in the King's service. We're pardoned. We have peace. We're abiding in grace. We're adopted as the children of God. We're declared righteous. We're near to the Father. We're raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. There's no shame on you. No condemnation. You're already in the presence of Christ. The fear of death has been banished, and you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That is marvelous. Therefore, how much more should you sing for joy? How much more should you lift up your voices with songs of praise because you are astonished by the grace of God? The question is, beloved, are your affections raised as you reflect on what the Lord has done for you? Is your heart overflowing? Is it clear that you are spirit-filled, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart? Don't you get a sense that that's how Paul is when he's in prison in Rome in Ephesians chapter 1? And he goes on this, what we would judge in our English grammar snobbery, a horrible run-on sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. Because he's captivated by grace. Well, are you? So that you are moved to sing. These are not the flippant emotions of a subjective religion divorced from biblical truth. This is not charismatic craziness or pure emotionalism. This is how the heart must respond to Christ. So does Peter's description of the elect fit you? 1 Peter 1, Peter says, in the midst of our trials, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice. Same words Zephaniah uses. You greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You can't even begin to unpack your joy, and your joy is full of glory. If you've tasted something of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, you must shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. And yet that's not enough. In the second place, shout, O Israel. Now the word translated shout here is often associated with the war cry that carries the confidence of victory. We see it in Joshua chapter 6. You remember those weird commands the Lord gives to Joshua and the people? They're to march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days as the seven priests carrying seven trumpets of ram's horns blow their trumpet. And then on the seventh day, they're to march around the city 7 times. Not something you would want to do if you're preparing to fight a battle. Wear your people out by walking around the city 7 times, you would think. But then the Lord gives this command, you remember. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. Same word. And the wall of that city will fall down flat. Israel was shouting with confidence that God would give the victory. Same thing happened when David slew Goliath. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they tucked and ran. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines. And yet the shouting also comes in the context of song. After the return from exile, the people of God, you remember, set out to rebuild the temple. And when the construction of its foundation was complete, Ezra tells us that they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. See the same idea in Psalm 95, not to beat a dead horse, but these words are often used as a call to worship by us. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, or better, same word here. Let us shout in triumph to the rock of our salvation. The way God's people express the victory cry is to sing corporate praise to God. Now, we're not talking about what happens in some churches where people just start randomly yelling things. That is not what's being described. It's a corporate song of praise. Our shouting is as we sing. Maybe I ought to tell you about the decibels of your singing. Are you rising up to that level? Do you understand the deliverance that's been accomplished for you? And are you responding to it? Zephaniah is telling these discouraged people that they need to shout the war cry of triumph. And yet, when is he telling them this? Consider their situation. Jerusalem is about to be sacked. The remnant are going to be carted off into exile. Their city will be burned. The temple will be destroyed. This does not seem like a time to shout. We're about to get whipped. How can we sing the song of victory? It would be like doing a touchdown dance when you're down 4 touchdowns. That doesn't seem to make sense. And yet here's why. The coming destruction of God's enemies is so certain. The triumph over sin's power and death's reign and the clutches of the curse is so sure that we shout with confidence of the victory right now. Because we know our God won't fail. And brethren, these words are for us. Because if we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that we are the sons of Abraham. We are the Israel of God in Jesus. And through Jesus, we have triumph over our enemies now. Do you remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He looks at the ravages of sin and death with what I call resurrection glasses. Now, he's not looking at it with rose-colored glasses, failing to see the misery. Now, he talks about how we're sown in weakness and dishonor, and we're given over to perishability. But nevertheless, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. If we're in him, we will be raised with him. So knowing that this mortal flesh will put on immortality, Paul stares at death and he taunts death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? He's saying to death, you lose. You failed. You are powerless. You've got nothing on God's people. Yes, I will walk through death's dark veil, so to speak, but its stinger can't cut me down. Christ has triumphed. And no matter what I go through, I am more than a conqueror in Jesus. So we shout. We sing victory in Jesus. Because, brethren, the Savior has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is reigning now until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So we don't have to wait till some future day to ring the victor's cry. We do it now. He's already defeated the devil. He's already broken sin's dominion. He's already liberated you from the fear of death. He's already given you a future and a hope. So we won't be quiet. We'll sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb today. Now, is that the mindset that you have on the Lord's Day when you come to worship? Do you have this joy in you? Even though, if we went around the room, perhaps we could name the throes of affliction in which we find ourselves. Well, I want you to think of it differently. Do you remember Paul and Silas as they go to Philippi in Acts 16? Paul casts a demon out of that little girl. And the owners of that little slave girl are furious. They bring it up to those in charge of the town. And they take Paul and Silas and they beat them with rods. Don't romanticize that. Can you imagine being beaten with rods? And I'm sure it wasn't one or two or even three licks. Many. And then they put them in stocks in prison. And what do Paul and Silas do? They sing. They sing hymns of praise to God. Or consider your Savior on the night of his Last Supper with the disciples. He's talking to them about betrayal, about abandonment, about denial. And it's a hard conversation. And then when they're finished with the supper, do you remember what they did? They sang a hymn, Mark and Matthew tell us, to the Lord. Now, that's really probably not the best translation. They sang, as was customary for the Jews, to sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And do you know how Psalm 118 goes? It's about, this is the day, let us rejoice in it. We will be glad because God has done a marvelous thing. It's about resurrection. Jesus has a joy set before him. In the throes of the most horrific hardship anyone could ever face. I don't care what you're dealing with tonight. If your eyes are set where they ought to be, you ought to be thrilled to praise your God. In fact, we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns to one another that we might admonish one another, that we might lift up spirits here in the presence of God. Our worship is a snapshot of the songs of heaven. Or is that how you see it? so that you enter his courts with praise, mindful of the triumph you have in Jesus. And it's interesting, this word about shouting, if you put it in the Greek Old Testament, it's the word proclaim. And as that comes into the New Testament, that's the word used for preaching. What is preaching? It's the war cry of victory. We announce the good news of the gospel. King Jesus wins. And we sing about it, and we hear it declared. And therefore, we together lift up our voices in praise to the God who triumphs in his Son. Sing loud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Finally, see with me. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this word translated rejoice is actually the most common word for joy in the Hebrew text. It means to have a cheerful heart. And many things in Scripture are said to cause the heart to rejoice. A wife, a wise son, good news, wise counsel, wine. But the Lord and his salvation are cited most frequently as the reason to rejoice. David says, for instance, in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. David is saying, Lord, because I know you are with me and your salvation gives me security, my heart is in a perpetual state of joy. The psalmist, after the exile, similarly says, Psalm 126 and verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Our hearts are to be in a continual state of joy due to what God has done. Well, do you have the same testimony? The Lord has done great things for us. Daily provision, the pouring out of his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, promises of glory. Are you glad? Is your heart in a perpetual state of joy as you consider what Jesus has done for you? That's why Paul tells you in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. Remember the next word? Always. In case you missed it, again, I say rejoice. And remember, those words don't come in an ideal circumstance. Paul writes him from a Roman prison where he's been criticized by other people who profess Jesus Christ. He has to learn to be content. He's in the middle of suffering, and yet, though his physical circumstances offer him absolutely no reason for joy, he says, my heart is in a state of bliss. So it is for every Christian. Now, Paul would not command this response of heart if it came naturally to you. Joy is not natural in our sin. Naturally, we complain. We pout. We look at things with dark colors. We think of all kinds of obstacles to our happiness. We are stuck in discontentment. Joy is a fight. But how do we fight for joy? By meditating on what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the future that is set before us, and not on our present pain or our weak state or our insurmountable, so they seem to us, obstacles. We set our minds above where Christ is. Oh, beloved, is that what you're doing? Many of you, if you are honest tonight, you would acknowledge that there's a lack of joy in your heart. In an honest moment, you would confess a critical spirit, grumbling about this or that, your own tendency to be negative. Well, you must war against the flesh and rouse your heart with thoughts of so great a salvation. And why should you do it? Because this is how God tells you to respond to his salvation. So when sickness or pain takes you down, you don't say, I'm miserable, I feel terrible, and I don't want to sing. No, you say, my outer man may be wasting away, but I am being renewed day by day. So I'll set my eyes on eternity and I will sing his praise. And when sorrows crash upon you like great waves, you remember that there's a day coming when Jesus will wipe away every tear from my eye because I've been purchased with his blood. And with that thought, I can rejoice. Zephaniah doesn't just say rejoice. He goes further. He says exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, the word exult goes beyond the common expression of rejoice or be glad, more than having a cheerful disposition. The word envisions extreme joy expressed with an unhindered heart. The word is always used in poetry in the scriptures, and the poetic language might be best expressed like this: a heart leaping for joy. How about Acts chapter 3? You remember the lame beggar that Peter and John come upon? You maybe remember the children's song, right? Leaping, praising God. There's great joy. The NIV's translation of Psalm 28:7, I think, captures it. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song. Again, God is telling you, as you consider the redemption I bring to you, the riches you have in Jesus now and what is to come, your heart should leap for joy. And that jubilation should be expressed in singing. However, understand this joyful noise that we make in song is not a show. Our Father is not telling us, put on a happy face when you come to church. Close your eyes and sway to the music and try to forget about everything else. Have a rock concert. Rock out so that you forget everything. No, he's saying, you, those of the heavenly Jerusalem, those born from above, you, thinking on what God has done, must exult. You must leap for joy from within. And notice what he says in the text. Exult how? With all your heart. No faking it. No formalism. No half-hearted expressions of worship. No singing without your mind engaged. The joy must be genuine, gripping your whole being with delight in Christ and his salvation. What a convicting word. Because, brethren, let's be honest. How many of us are really raised to the level of exaltation in worship? And how many of us come to worship God with an all-consuming passion? Are we thrilled that our Father looks at us and he sees not the ugly stains or the blackness of our iniquity, but he sees the perfection of his Son? Do we boil with delight that we were once a people without mercy, but now we are children of the living God? Do we come not with silly, unthoughtful goofiness that's going on in much of evangelicalism as they sing shallow ditties to poor tunes and they amen feel-good baloney? Or do we instead eye the unsearchable riches of Christ, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge in saving us, the deluge of the Holy Spirit poured upon us in love, and we feel that our very beings are overtaken with tear-inspiring, ineffable satisfaction? Has the thought of grace ever caused your heart to flutter? Have you ever trembled with joy over Christ and who he is and what he has done? Is there passion in your soul which longs to be expressed in fervent praise? Wesley, Newton, Watts, Cooper, the great hymnists of the church, just echoing David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, they experience depth of joy. And so must we. Because these four words that we've looked at tonight in 3 points, they're not a suggestion. They are commands. How must you respond to God's salvation? Sing loud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. O brethren, may the Lord forgive us for our paltry praise. And may he change us, that having seen the wonder of his redeeming grace, we would be delighted to shout to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, We marvel at what you do for us in the gospel of your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that our guilty stains are gone, that the fear of death is banished, that the curse does not have a hold on us, and that we have this future and hope, the hope of glory set before us. And Lord, we pray that you would help our minds to fixate on this grace you've given us in Christ, so that we sing to you as we should, so that we hear preaching as we should. Lord, we ask that you would change our perspective in worship, even in the midst of our sorrows. Lift our eyes to behold your goodness. For we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,